Now we turn to Revelation chapter 8. We take up where we left off at verse 3. And another angel came. Perhaps we should read from the beginning. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now we've been looking at the first two verses of chapter 8, and we've been considering together the meaning of the silence that took place in heaven. And we said that with regard to that silence, that it was a prelude to God's judgment upon the world. You see, John has just been seeing the wonderful progress of the Christian church and the opposition to the church on earth. And now there is a pause, and he is now going to see what God is going to do to the world at large. The world may seem to be governing its own destiny, and the world may seem to be at odds with God, and indeed despising God and throwing aside the restraints of God. But you see, God's time is coming. And that is what John had to understand. It was as if the Lord Jesus was saying, and after all, it's the Lord Jesus who is speaking to John in heaven, and the Lord Jesus is saying to John, I know your anxieties. I know that what is concerning you is what is going to become of the church. Well, I'm telling you, the church is safe and secure. And you are wondering what is going to happen to the world that is persecuting the church. The world that is despising God the Father and that is despising me, Christ the Son. And that has no time for the Holy Spirit. Well, says Jesus to John, I will show you what is going to happen. And so you see, there was this silence in heaven which was a prelude to the judgments of God that were to come. As we said, using an illustration, when a great orchestra is about to play, the conductor comes on the rostrum. With his baton, he signals an end to all the cacophony of sounds that may be going on as this instrument is being tuned and that instrument is being tuned, and there are all sorts of noises taking place, and suddenly the conductor calls a halt. And there is silence. And the vast audience that's going to listen, they are also brought to silence. And then the conductor raises his baton and he is about to bring about a crescendo of music into that hall. And so it was, you see, with John. He was brought to silence. The whole of heaven was brought to silence. No singing angels. No singing among God's redeemed people in heaven at this present moment. Everything has gone silent because the seven angels are now going to sound the seven trumpets. And as these angels prepare their trumpets for sounding them, That is when the woes begin to come upon the earth and upon men. And so now, what does John see? The first angel, that angel, when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. What does it all mean? Well, let us remember that as John sees these things being enacted before him, he sees these things against a background that was familiar to him. That background may not be as familiar to us, but to the Apostle John, who was from that island prison captivated into heaven, as it were, and saw these things, he saw them against a background, and the background that he was familiar with, and the background against which this was given to him, was the background of the Old Testament. We read together some of the furnishings that were to be made for the temple away back in the days of Moses. You remember how Moses was taken up into the mountain and he was told what to have and what to have made and so on. And among the things that had to be made was the altar for the burning of incense. And that altar was to be overlaid with gold. And not only that, but if you read the whole of the ritual of the Old Testament as it is given to us in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers, you will read there how instructions were given as to the way incense was to be made. You might wonder, why did they burn incense in those days? Well, for one reason, and this is apart altogether from the figurative reason. For one reason, remember this. If you had been alive in those far-off times when they were doing these things by way of sacrifice, how would you have felt? There would be nothing but the smell of blood. Nothing but the smell of flesh. Dismembered flesh. Nothing but the smell of burning flesh. And, of course, in order to alleviate the smell that was going on with regard to these things, and for the purposes of sanitation, God ordained that there should be this burning incense to purify, as it were, the sacrifices, to take away the smell that was being made. You see, you might say, why was it all necessary? Well, just in passing, let me say this. When the children of Israel watched all this performance of the slaying of animals, of the shedding of the blood of the animals, of the animals being dismembered, and of all this mass of mangled flesh being placed upon the altar to be burnt, it was a vivid picture which the Israelite could never forget, that that innocent victim which was treated in this way was his substitute. And God was saying, this is the way sin deserves to be treated. There is only one thing that sin understands, and that is death. There is only one thing that you can do with sin, and that is burn it, destroy it. And that is why hell is a place of burning. Only it's never-ending burning. And so against that background, John sees this altar of incense. The incense to purify the offering. But he also sees something else in that. Because the incense had symbolic meaning as well as just being used to prevent the odor of the sacrifice becoming almost intolerable. It had a symbolic meaning, the incense, because the incense was symbolizing, you see, the prayers of the priest on behalf of the people. And as the priest offered the incense to God, burned this incense, so it was being shown to the Israelite that this was the prayers of the priest for the people. And here was this angel called upon to perfume the prayers of the saints with this golden censer of incense. There came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, this angel, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. You know, some have wondered, who was this angel? Was this angel the Lord Jesus Christ himself? I think if it had been the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have said so. And I don't believe that the angel was the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel was an angel, a special angel, who was told by our Lord to go and stand by the altar, this golden altar which was in heaven, to take the golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. You know, we have said that this incense was symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Just as the incense was symbolic of the prayers of the Old Testament people gathered there before the priest. And as he offered the incense, it was an indication to God, here are the prayers of the people going up to you. So isn't this one of the things that we in the New Testament church do? We offer prayers, but we don't do it by way of incense. We don't need incense. We don't need to perfume our prayers through incense any longer. Because we have a great high priest who has gone into heaven for us. And however imperfect our prayers may be, they are made perfect through the intercession of Christ. And what has been the burden of the prayers of the saints? And you see, this is leading us on to this point, which we are being shown here. Just as there was this silence before the blowing of the seven trumpets, so John is now made to see what has happened to the prayers of God's people throughout the ages. It's as if Jesus was saying to John, John, do you think for one moment that the prayers of all my people have been forgotten? Do you think that all these prayers that have ascended just as they ascended in the old dispensation through incense, do you think that these prayers of my people that have come up to me through the ages have been forgotten? No, says Jesus to John, they haven't been forgotten. They never will be forgotten. They will be answered in due time. And what has been the burden of the prayers of his saints? What is the burden of your prayer and my prayer? Or maybe offhand you may say to me, well, I'll tell you what the burden of my prayer is. I'm praying for myself. Or I'm praying for so-and-so. Or I'm praying for this. Or I'm praying for that. That may be what's in your mind at the moment, but what really is the burden of your prayers? What is the burden of my prayers? Oh yes, I pray for different things. I pray for the congregation, I pray for people, I pray for my family, and so on and so forth. But what is the burden of my prayers? Surely the burden of my prayers and the burden of your prayers must be this: the overthrow of evil and the triumph of good. You see, there are many, many prayers that we make, and sometimes they are not in harmony with the will of God. As we were saying to the young people in the morning through the shorter catechism, what is prayer? It is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And so in our prayers we plead for this which is well pleasing to God. We plead for this which is in harmony with the will of God. And what is that? We plead for the forgiveness of our sins. And indeed we go further. And what we do is this: we ask God to obliterate sin and to remove all that is sinful from among us. All that is sinful in the world of today. Isn't it only too true that when the Lord's people, and if you are among the Lord's people and if I am among God's people, this is what we're thinking about. When we look on the evil manifestations that are in society, what do we do? Do we not implore God to intervene? Perhaps it is, you see, Inverness, breaking the Lord's Day as it is at this present moment. And there comes a time when it does touch your conscience, or not all the time. We're only human, you know. But there are times when we see something. Maybe it is we see scaffolding going up on the Lord's Day, which is unnecessary. Shops opening on the Lord's Day, which is so unnecessary. It touches us, and we pray, oh God, remove this evil. Or it may be that we open our papers and we see this man who has murdered somebody or some people, and we say, Lord, is it always going to be like this? What evil in society? Or we read about some man or some person who has committed some terrible, atrocious, immoral deed. And we groan. And we say, as it were, oh Lord, is society always going to be evil like this? And we are really pleading with God to intervene. And you know, throughout the generations, the people of God have shed their tears. And what have they shed their tears on? They've shed their tears on a world that has forsaken God. You only need to go back to read the story of the Scottish Covenanters, or back even still further to read the story of the Scottish Reformers, and how many of them wept openly at the manifestations of evil. And what they were longing for was that a covenanted Scotland, as they called it, would be brought back to the feet of Christ, and that Christ would betroth the country to him, as a man betroths a woman to himself in marriage. And so throughout the generations, God's people have shed tears on a world that has forsaken God. And God's people have, they've prayed for righteousness to come and for righteousness to prevail. And sometimes, you know, it has seemed as if their prayers were unavailing. It has seemed to God's people down the generations as if evil cannot but triumph. You and I, we look at the situation of today and we say to ourselves, is it always going to be like this? Is it always going to be a triumph of evil all the time? Is there going to be no revival at all of any kind? But the reason why I read Psalm 56 was to bring to your attention, as well as to bring it to my own attention, that the psalmist, when he wrote that psalm, realized this, that God had bottled his tears in heaven. And isn't that a wonderful thing to think, that the tears of God's saints have been bottled in heaven? They're not forgotten. That the prayers of God's people are still going to be answered. And they will be answered when the seven angels with the seven trumpets begin to sound. And so the apostle sees how these prayers of the Lord's people are made perfect through the intercession of our Lord himself. And they were about to be answered in God's own time and in God's way. But I would like us to pause for a moment here and to consider this. What a powerful thing prayer is. Especially prevailing prayer. And you know, when prayer is made in the power of the Holy Ghost, it can bring untold blessing. It can bring untold blessing to the world of men, or it can set ablaze the divine judgment of God upon the earth. Let me remind you of this. You see, here was this man, Abraham. What a man of prayer. How prevailing he was in his prayer life. He saw what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. I wonder what Abraham would say tonight if he saw Britain full of the sodomy that's in this country of ours today. I wonder what Abraham would think of America. Or the so-called civilized countries of the West, be it Australia or Canada, with these awful moral sins, what would Abraham think? Would he not think like this, as he must have thought away back in the days of Lot? God will not tolerate this. God's judgment is about to break. The fire is now going to fall upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah. And what did Abraham do? He prayed, "Oh God," he said, "are you going to destroy these cities? If there are 50 just people in them, surely for the sake of 50 you will spare them." "Yes," says God, "I'll spare them for 50, if this is what you want." And so in that wonderful prayer of intercession, Abraham goes on and he goes on bargaining with God, negotiating with God, pleading with God. "If there be 30, if there be 20, if there be 10, will you not spare the cities?" Yes. God was prepared to do it, and who knows what might have happened if Abraham had gone on. But can you imagine the great man, how mortified he must have been? Not even 10 just men in Sodom. How he must have said to himself, how can I possibly ask God to go even less? But I think what we do discover in that wonderful intercessory work of Abraham, and that is this, how successful that great man of God was. How he poured out his heart for God to exercise mercy upon these cities for the sake of the righteous. And all the time he saw his beloved nephew, Lot, and he was groaning and saying to God, oh God, spare Lot. Don't let him be overcome in this dreadful catastrophe. And Lot was spared. That's what prayer can do. That's how effective prayer is. Or take this other man that we can think of, and that is Elijah, the prophet of judgment, who prayed for famine to come on the land of Israel in his day. He saw how his people had abandoned God. And there was only one thing for it, and that was for him to pray for God to send judgment. And he prayed for famine to come in order that his people might be brought to their knees, and they were brought to their knees. That's what prayer can do. Or take a different kind of example, and I refer you to Paul the Apostle when he prayed for an awakening to take place at Ephesus. When he saw the city there in its terrible need, and oh, how he prayed, and the church with him prayed, that Ephesus might experience a revival. And what a revival took place. When all the sorcerers and the magicians and all these people who were involved in the occult and occult practices came to the square and burned their books and got rid of these things. And so why I am quoting this to you is in order that you might not be weary in well-doing, in order that I myself might not get weary in well-doing, because in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You see, the incense is ascending. And Jesus is saying to us, as he said to John long ago, God will not forget your prayers. They haven't just been prayed now and then forgotten forever. And that is, you see how it is with God. He remembers. You know, I sometimes think of this, perhaps we might take it in relation to the congregation here, and this is sometimes what we often think about. Wouldn't it be wonderful, you say, if a revival took place in this congregation? Oh, I would love to see it. Nothing would rejoice my heart more. I'm not thinking just in terms of filling every pew with people. God grant that that might come, if not in my time, maybe in my successors or his successors, whoever it might be. But surely God has a purpose for a place like this. But even if it was just a revival that was beginning to affect the numbers of us who are here tonight, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if suddenly you were to say to me, you know that night that you preached? Or if I were to say that night that I was in the Free North with these people, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt heaven was near. These are when we begin to sense and begin to experience, even in a small measure, the beginnings of revival. And so what we've got to do is to continue, not to be weary in well-doing, to remember that our prayers are going up as incense to God. And why are we praying for these things? We are praying for these things in order that the name of God might be glorified, and that Christ our Savior might be magnified. And oh, you prayer meeting folks, you keep at it. I value your presence at the prayer meeting. I do. I think it, one of my elders was saying to me that when Principal MacLeod left this congregation, that would be away back in 1930, he said to one of the men then, who the man happened to be, I think, the session clerk, he said to him, "So long as there will be a prayer meeting, there will be a congregation." So long as there will be a prayer meeting in the Free North, there will be a congregation. But once the prayer meeting begins to die off, the congregation will begin to die. So you good folks who come to the prayer meeting, keep coming. If you can. I know sometimes you can't be there, but if you can. And I'm so thankful too when I hear that there are groups that meet in different places, in different homes, and that pray. Maybe it is that you're praying for people to be converted that you know of in the congregation, or people who have got certain problems and you're praying for them. Keep on praying. And you groups that are meeting like that, can I say a word to you? I'm so pleased you're doing it. But will you also remember your minister, and that revival might come? And if you don't meet as a group, then in your own, the quietness of your own home, do it. But all I am trying to say is this: prayer. Oh, sometimes we think, God, he must have forgotten my prayers. No, God hasn't forgotten your prayers at all. The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. God answered the prayers of the saints. The hot coals of the altar that were cast onto the earth symbolized what? He cast it into the earth, that is, the fire of the altar into the earth. This fire, or these hot coals, symbolized God's wrath. And now, in answer to the prayers of the saints, the judgment of God is about to be poured upon those who opposed him and who opposed his people. The Lord's cause, you see, and this is what Jesus was saying to John in this revelation that he gave him. Jesus was saying to John, "John, my cause will be ultimately vindicated. My purpose of predestination will come to pass. My purpose of predestination must be fulfilled." And Jesus seems to say to John, "John, sin is going to be judged. And sin is going to be dealt with. And the righteousness of my Father will prevail. And this is what has been the burden of my people's prayers, that sin might be judged and put out of the way. And that righteousness will come to pass." And so these seven angels are ready to sound the seven trumpets. And God's judgments are about to begin. And that will lead onwards to the final stage, when into being will come a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and where Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords. I think what I learned from the book of Revelation, and that is this, and I wonder if it has been conveyed to your own mind, but I think that what I've learned from the book of Revelation, and that is this, that we can't afford to trifle with God, the God of heaven. Who are we? Who are you? Who is any leader of the nations? We are just puny, puny creatures, here today, gone tomorrow. And when God Almighty unleashes his judgments, who can stand against them? Because, as we see here, the first angel sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, but we'll be looking at that. What we see there is just this, that when God begins, he may send lightning to scorch and to wither whatever may be in his path. Or God may use the fury of the wind to sweep away all before him. Or God may harness the powers of nature to fight against men. And so he is the God whom we should fear. And that is why the book of Revelation has been written. You know, in connection with those who break away from God, this is how the psalmist describes their situation in relation to God. Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Maybe there are some men tonight that are having their silly little television show and they're making fun of God and making fun of Christ and dragging God's holy name through the mud and dragging the holy name of Christ through the mud, and they think they're smart. They could be dead before the night's over, couldn't they? How foolish they are. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And this, you see, is the advice that is given by the psalmist. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Some have said, you know, when you preach in Revelation, I don't like it. Why? If you're one of God's people, you should rejoice in this book. It's a great book. Oh, it's the vindication of Christ. And it's the vindication of the cause of Christ. And it's the vindication of the Lord's people. That's what it's all about. But then, you see, if you're not one of his people, that's why you've got cause to tremble. Because when the seven angels which had the seven trumpets begin to sound, that is when the trouble begins and starts for those who are not in Christ. Well, you come to Christ. You put your trust in Christ. And this will be a book that will thrill your soul. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks for thy word of truth, and we pray that as we consider all that it has to say to us and how relevant it is for our own day, all this that was given to thy servant John these 2,000 years ago, and yet, O Lord, as we look at it on an evening like this, and as we consider the sweep of this revelation, how it speaks to us, even for this day in which we live, and how relevant it is for our own times. Be with us now, we pray. Take us to our homes in safety, and blot out our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.